Congregation may be seated, and our kids ages 5 through 10 are invited to go with Father David and Miss Kay Friel's to Children's Church. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us to take up our cross and follow you, and we confess to you, Lord, that we do not have the strength to faithfully bear the cross, but with you we can do all things. And so we ask for your help. And also, Lord, for the courage and the trust to put our faith in you alone for all the trials that we face. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I would like to begin where I left off last Sunday. Last Sunday, we followed Jesus from his baptism in the River Jordan and then into the arena, the wilderness arena, that is, of Satan's temptation. And now for a second consecutive Sunday, we encounter the devil in the gospel reading. So Satan appears suddenly. It's right after a high and holy moment in the gospels. Our portion of the gospel reading begins right after St. Peter answered Jesus's question to his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter replied, of course, you are the Christ. Not John the Baptist, not Elijah, not one of the prophets. You are the anointed one of God, the Savior and the King for whom we have waited so long. So Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, that's the context for Jesus' prophetic teaching that follows about his rejection, his suffering, the death that he must endure before he rises from the dead. So in St. Mark's account, no sooner than Peter utters the words, you are the Christ, does Jesus Christ then teach his disciples, well, the Christ must suffer these things. He will die, and then he'll rise again. You see, the message was clear. There's no other Christ besides Jesus, who is the Son of Man, and this Christ will suffer and die on a Roman cross. He will conquer death 3 days following his crucifixion. Now, Jesus foretold that elders and chief priests and scribes, they would reject him in the days to come. But lo and behold, the newly minted chief of apostles after his confession, Peter, has rejected the newly confessed Christ before they ever reached Jerusalem. I mean, think of it. The most exalted words a human being could utter about Jesus. You are the Christ. It's the very confession of faith, the words of salvation. Peter follows with a rebuke. Peter corrects Christ about the kind of Christ he ought to be. We'll look at that more in a minute. But first, I want us to recall a principle that I mentioned last week. We know from the epistles that Satan prowls around like a lion. And I mentioned last week, he often prowls around the vicinity of holy things, holy people, holy words, holy events. So Peter speaks holy words at Caesarea Philippi, confessing Jesus as the Christ there. And then in the next moment, Peter rebuked Jesus for teaching that the Christ must suffer and die. And in that rebuke, our Lord Jesus sensed the enemy has come near. Because Satan prowls around the vicinity of holy words, of holy moments. He seeks to dismantle the faith of holy men and holy women who confess Jesus as the Christ, just as Peter did. And then we see Jesus renounce the enemy, just as he did. Renounce the enemy in the desert after his baptism, so our Lord renounces the enemy after Peter rejected the cross. And he says, get behind me, Satan, addressing Peter. I want us to pause and let's understand two fundamental truths about Satan's strategy and the assault of temptation. Satan desires that we would break the commandments that God has given, and especially he aims for the first two of the Ten Commandments. See, one of our greatest temptations is for us to conform God to our image in the image we believe he ought to be. That's the first commandment. And then Peter, as soon as he confesses Jesus is the Christ, he immediately breaks that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment as well, to shape God according to his likeness and image as Peter envisioned it ought to be. Think about Moses when he received the law, contrasted with Peter. Can you imagine Moses correcting God when he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days, engulfed in that cloud of God's awesome glory? And yet this is what Peter has done. Jesus has given a revelation of who the Christ is and what lies ahead of him, and Peter rejects it. He refuses to believe that God will be a suffering God. See, this is one of the strongest, and it can be one of the most lethal temptations that comes to us. It'll come to all of us. While Moses was receiving the revelation of who God is and his truth and his glory, at the same time, Israel's forming golden calves in their image to worship at the base of Sinai. You see, from the temptation to make God in our own image, as we believe he ought to be, all the other sins follow after that. Things like lust, greed, envy, all the rest. This is the snare we have to avoid first of all. Secondly, one of the strongest temptations we face is going to be rejecting the way of the cross when crosses come to us. It is that refusal to take up the cross. It's a strong temptation. And what this story reveals and Christ's response to Peter reveals is renouncing the cross is nothing other than demonic. Renouncing the cross is no innocent matter. It's demonic. The sharp encounter at Caesarea Philippi makes it clear when Christ says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's the only fitting response when Peter rejects the way of the cross. Now, the Lord's rebuke of Peter here, it's interesting to me in light of the wisdom that we have in the New Testament letters, considering how instructions were given to correct a brother when he's in error. So the teaching, you find it especially in St. Paul, it's almost always that you correct when one needs correction, that they're to be corrected with gentleness. It's a permeating theme in the New Testament. Paul gives that instruction to Timothy in his pastoral work, as Timothy is pastoring churches. And then when writing about Jesus' own high priesthood over us, the letter of the Hebrews says, every high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. But then you know, Jesus isn't gentle with Peter when he says, get behind me, Satan. And that ought to let us know. It's because our Lord sees the eternal danger of renouncing the cross. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, but his mind has not yet been converted to the cross. That is the way of salvation. And so must our minds be converted. Peter perceives the cross as a threat. But Christ commends the cross to him and says, this will save your soul, not only for eternity, but here and now too. The soul. You hear the word the soul coming through this refrain and Jesus' emphasis, talking about all that we have been given and what's at stake in making our decisions with our lives. This is what's at stake when we accept or when we refuse the cross. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit his soul? What can a man gain in return for his soul? I think we ought to hear an echo from those wilderness days when our Lord was tempted by the enemy. You remember this one? Satan promised Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you would just bow down and worship me. Our Lord not only rejected Satan, he saw that is a trap. Because even if Satan had given him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus knew he would lose his heart because he would have worshiped. And you see, that which we worship is going to receive our heart. We're going to give it. It is not a question of whether you will give your heart, your soul, when you worship. It is a question of what or whom you worship with your heart. Now, the other gospel truth here, and this is good news. It's something to cherish. I think we often miss it in this passage. It's the awesome treasure that God has given in the gift of your soul. This place that dwells within, this place within us he has given, where he desires to dwell. God made your soul and mind to be his temple, to be his dwelling place. There's nothing more precious in the gift of life than the place where God desires to make his home within you and me. And our soul was made not just for this life and this world, it was made for eternity with God. It hungers for eternity with him. This world can't satisfy that hunger. And yet the enemy deceives us that for our soul to be fully alive, it's got to happen now in this world and this life. And it's up to us to find the life that we desire. And then Jesus comes and says, you must lose your life to find it. I've often thought that it's a good but kind of tough spiritual exercise to take Jesus' words about the world and then apply them to more particular situations. Here's one that I've rehearsed for myself and offered to others who have a calling in ministry. What does it profit you if you gain the ministry of your dreams but you forfeit your inner life? You could apply that to a job or profession. What does it profit you if you gain the profession for which you have dreamed, but you lose your inner life or your family, your friends? God help us. Or in the realm of family relationships and friendships, what do you gain if you prove you were right in every matter, if you win every argument, but your soul becomes diseased with pride and process? Or in that inner battle, that struggle to be recognized for your talents, what does it profit if you received all the compliments and recognition you feel you deserve, but you lose your soul in the praise of men? We could continue to transpose this verse for more personal applications. That could be a good self-examination exercise in Lent, because Christ has made our soul not just for this life, but for eternal life and for eternal joy. Do not settle for the temporary fading joys of this life. That's where the enemy would direct our gaze. But Christ would fix our gaze, our heart, and our soul on the joy of what's coming and what will be permanent. That is how and why we can take up our cross and follow Jesus in this life. The command to take up our cross from the Lord is not just blunt, pointless discipline. It is leading somewhere. With our hearts fixed on the promise of resurrection, we can take up our cross. And that's where our gaze has to be. The promise of resurrection, eternal life with Christ. And when you have that in your gaze, we can endure all manner of trials and suffering. And not just endure it and begrudge it, but the saints bear witness, we can even be content. We can be content in the midst of our trials and temptations. I believe it was Father Thomas Hopko who said, "It's very difficult to tempt a contented man." It's very difficult to tempt a contented man. Think of that. Now, we look at contentment, and rightly we see it. It's a spiritual virtue. It's a great weapon, too. It's a great defense. If all I'm seeking and all I need is the love of God, what do you have to offer me that I need to add to that? If that is the source of my peace, then I'm not an easily tempted human being. After our Lord Jesus, St. Paul, he learned better perhaps than any other saint how to be content when he was bearing his cross. St. Paul said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, of course, not a few athletes like to quote that verse. We see that often on NFL broadcasts. But it's also a very fitting passage for spiritual athletes. That's who we're called to be, spiritual athletes in the arena of trials and temptations. Jeremy Taylor, he's one of the finest saints our Anglican Church has formed. He was a man who he endured tremendous suffering, exile even himself. And Bishop Taylor said, God has appointed one remedy for all the evils in the world, and that is a contented spirit. For this alone makes a man pass through fire and not be scorched, through seas and not be drowned, through hunger and nakedness and want nothing. See, the secret of contentment lies in the source of where you receive peace. If we're looking for peace in the changing circumstances of this world, we'll never get it. Nothing this world or this life can offer us was going to give St. Paul the contentment and the peace his soul needed. In fact, he writes in Philippians, he counted everything this world had given him, and he had a lot. He said, it's all loss, it's all rubbish. When I came to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, that is all he needed. And that's the best defense he has. And now we're back to last week's message. Fight with your baptism. Your baptism gives you the contentment of knowing Christ alone in your soul, of knowing that he is all you need. There is no greater treasure than knowing the love of God in your soul. We have known his love, and yet we have not seen him. Are we awake to our longing to see Christ face to face? You know, when you first come alive in your faith, whether you're baptized or whether your faith really comes your own as later in life, you can get awake to that desire. Like, I just want to see Christ face to face. I want to be with him. And then what can happen is that over time, we become more involved with the cares of this life, and then we lose that focus. That hunger, that longing, it becomes suppressed, and it can get hidden away. And I would say, hey, it's Lent. Let's revive it. The longing to be with Christ, to see him face to face. Redirect our gaze toward eternal life with Jesus. When your eyes are fixed on the prize of eternal life, we can not only face trials with contentment, we can have confidence that the love of God is stronger than any adversity we endure. We heard those wonderful words that St. Paul spoke from his heart and from his own experience when he wrote, it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How are we conquerors? Through the love of God who dwells within us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, we do not fear the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, no matter what news stories may come, none of it will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It is stronger. It is always stronger. And that is the source of our confidence. That is the source of our contentment. It's nothing we've gained by effort. It's all gift. All gift given because we were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because He loves us. He loves us in our soul. He made our soul His sanctuary. Recently, I discovered this prayer that's appointed for every hour. I've begun commending it, especially to those who are facing trials and difficulties that are unrelenting. Like there's no let up, you know, in the day. You're aware of it throughout the day. So I offer this as a closing prayer for those who are bearing their cross and yet they're longing to see Jesus face to face. At every time and at every hour, in heaven and on earth, you are worshiped and glorified, O Christ, our God. You who are long-suffering, most merciful, most compassionate, who love the just and are merciful to sinners, who call all to salvation through the promise of the good things to come. Accept, O Lord, our entreaties at this hour and guide our lives that we may keep your commandments. Sanctify our souls, purify our bodies, correct our thoughts, purify our ideas, and deliver us from all distress, evil, and pain. Surround us with your holy angels, that protected and guided by their host, we may attain unity of faith and the knowledge of your unapproachable glory. For blessed are you forever and ever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.